Well, we're continuing in our series in Revelation, and as I mentioned last week, for the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing primarily on the seven letters or messages dictated by Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. Now just try and imagine what it would be like to have been one of those churches and to have received a message from Jesus. Imagine how we would feel if I announced that I had received a personal letter from Jesus addressed to our church, and that next Sunday, in place of the sermon, don't cheer, I was going to be reading, Steve, just relax. I was going to be reading this letter written to us on Jesus' observations of our church and our development as a church. Now, I think that we would be a little more than anxious to find out what God would commend us for. But not only that, I think we would deeply be interested in deeply knowing what He would want changed about our fellowship. Now, one thing I know for certain is that we would all show up and we would be all ears. Well, seven Asian churches actually received a State of the Church report from Jesus. And we're going to study each of those reports over the next few weeks. And we are going to draw some implications from those letters to them for our situation here. Now, I do have some bad news for you this morning. And that bad news is that none of those letters written to these churches addresses what to do if you're frozen. So if you're cold this morning, just snuggle up to that person next to you. Feel free to stand up and stomp your feet a little if you need to. You can do some jumping jacks. Just go to the back if you're going to do that. But so nothing to address that. Okay. Now, if you recall from some of our observations last week, we noted that Jesus was standing in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, which we are told represented those seven churches in Asia. And we noted that He wasn't above them. And now technically or spiritually, he is. He's above the church, right? But we said He wasn't physically above them looking down. He wasn't on the outside looking in. He was in the middle of them. He was amongst His churches. Now, it's interesting to note that as you look at Asia at that time, that there were more than seven churches. I mean, there was Colossae, and there was Lystra, and there was Derbe, and there was Miletus, just to name a few. And so scholars suggest that seven is the number of completeness. For example, in Revelation 1, verse 5, when he talks about the seven spirits of God, it's his way of saying the complete presence of and work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's possible that in saying the seven churches, he's saying the complete church, which would then mean that in addressing these seven churches, Jesus is addressing all the churches. Actually, I think we're going to discover that the issues that these churches struggled with embody almost every major issue that the church down through the ages has struggled with. So irregardless of whether it was seven churches or all the churches, they do contain some valuable insight that we can apply to our church and to ourselves as individuals. Now, it's interesting to note, if you look at the beginning of these letters, you'll note that they were written to the angels of each church. Now, scholars tell us that we basically have three options in that regard. The first is that we're to take the word angel to refer to real angels. In other words, supernatural heavenly beings. Or secondly, we can take the word angel to refer to the human messengers of God's word to each church. In other words, the preaching pastor. Now people have always told me that I kind of have this glow about me. Or was that shine? Oh. I did work in a nuclear plant at some point in time, so maybe that's what it's all about. Or three, the word angel can be taken metaphorically, and as such then refers to the ethos, or the spirit of each church. Now, of the three, I personally think that the first option seems like the best fit, and that Jesus is speaking to a guardian angel, if I can use that word, of each church. I mean, in the rest of Revelation, every use of the word angel refers to supernatural beings and not human beings. And so John seems to be saying that angels somehow preside over the churches and are charged with making sure that the message gets told. Now, even though we're a little uncertain as to what angels refers to, what is very clear is that what Jesus says to each angel of each church is meant for the ears of each church. Well, this morning we are going to look specifically at the letter written to the church in Ephesus. And we know that Ephesus was the most influential of all seven of those churches. At that time in history, the city of Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Now, Ephesus was a major financial center. It had the most important seaport on the western coast of Asia at that time. It was also home to the Pan Ionian Games, which was surpassed in grandeur only by the Olympic Games in Athens. Now, Ephesus, something else to note about Ephesus was that she was also proud to be home of the worship of the mother god Artemis, as the Greeks called her, or Diana, as the Romans referred to her. She was the fertility goddess, and her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. And in regard to the church itself, we know that Paul started this church sometime around AD 50 with his co-workers Aquila and Priscilla. Paul then left that young church in their capable hands, but then later recognized the strategic importance of this city and returned to spend another 2.5 years there. Now, he probably would have stayed longer, but this is that city where he was preaching about Jesus. And it so disrupted the local economy, which was based primarily on the manufacture and sale of miniature statues of this Artemis or Diana god, that the people just threw up, they just caused major uproar. I mean, as people came to faith in Christ, what was happening was they stopped buying these little statues. And as the sales started to plummet, riots broke out and it forced Paul to flee the city. And when he did that, he left Timothy in charge of that church. And tradition tells us that Timothy pastored that church until he was murdered by the Romans toward the end of that century. And that was when John became the pastor of that church. And we're told that he even wrote his fourth gospel from there. Now, by the time that John wrote Revelation, Ephesus had become the major center of Christianity, having moved from Jerusalem to Antioch and now Ephesus. Let me just give you one more interesting tidbit about this church in Ephesus. It is actually believed that Mary, the mother of Jesus, having moved there with John, was a member of this church in Ephesus. Let's try and imagine what it would have been like having Mary in your Christmas Eve service. Or how about your Good Friday service? That would have been something, eh? So this church had a pretty amazing history. She was founded by the Apostle Paul, nurtured by Aquila and Priscilla, pastored by Timothy and then the Apostle John, and home of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, what does Jesus have to say to this influential church? As we said a couple of weeks back, John had his vision as recorded for us in the book of Revelation in the early 80-90s. So this church was probably somewhere between 40 and 50 years of age by this time. And we're just looking back and we're talking to some folk this week, and this church was planted in the mid-50s. And so we're a little bit older, but we're not much older than that church in Ephesus. Well, let me read to you what Jesus says to this church. I'm reading from Revelation 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I think we can break this letter down to several different parts. The first being the several commendations that Jesus gives to this church. He begins by telling them that they are doing a great job in certain areas. In fact, I see seven commendations that he has for them. See the first one in verse 2 where he says, I know your deeds. Now other translations say, I know your works. So Jesus is saying, I know your activity for the sake of the advancement of the cause of Christ. In other words, he's saying to them, I want to commend you for being an active fellowship. You're not just a dull, lifeless church. There is a lot of ministry going on in your church. You're not just a church that gathers for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning and then disappears for the next 6 days and nobody knows what you do at all for the cause of Christ. So this is a church that's engaged in a lot of ministry. There's a lot of serving going on in it. And Jesus commends them for that. The second commendation is in the phrase, your hard work. The NASB says that I know your toil, Jesus says to them. And when you think of that word toil, you think of someone who's engaged in intense labor to the point of absolute exhaustion. I picture the believers in this church working diligently and wholeheartedly engaging in ministry in their church and in their community. They were a zealous bunch, and Jesus commends them for that. The third thing he commends them for is their perseverance. That's still in verse 2. Jesus knows. He knows what they've been engaged in, and he honors the fact that their efforts aren't sporadic or once in a while. They're continually engaged in active ministry. These believers have been difference makers for a long time. They have been paying the price for decades. They've been zealous in their servanthood for a long time in spite of the opposition and the persecution, and Jesus commends them for that. And then he commends them for the fact that they can't tolerate wicked men. He commends them for their courage and their willingness to confront unruly and deceptive people who sometimes creep into fellowships and cause problems. They were committed to purity of life and purity of doctrine. They weren't settling for the easy way of indifference or compromise in matters of morality and ethics. They were guarding the church against the intrusion of unholy things and unholy ideas. Fifth, they were also commended for putting to test those who claimed to be apostles but who were not. Apparently, and this happened in most of the churches, but some self-appointed apostles had come to Ephesus and they were teaching a false doctrine. But the believers in Ephesus were committed to knowing and defending the truth. They had taken Paul's admonition to them in Acts 20, some 40 years earlier, and Paul had invited the elders of the church in Ephesus to come, and he had some words of encouragement for them, some words of admonition. And this is what he said. He said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after themselves. They had carefully and thoughtfully tested the spirits, as John exhorted them to do in 1 John 4. They were guarding the gospel, as Paul, through Timothy, had exhorted them to do in 2 Timothy. They were discerning enough to keep the teaching ministry of the church true to the Word of God. Sixth, they were commended for not growing weary. We see that at the end of verse 3. I think we all know how easy it is for weariness to creep into a small act of fellowship. But the church in Ephesus did not grow weary of doing good. And the seventh thing, if you jump down to verse 6, you'll see Jesus also commends them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, scholars aren't 100% sure of what the beliefs and practices of this cult were, but they were commended for taking a stand against them. So very briefly, we have seen that Jesus has seven commendations for this church. Seven sincere words of encouragement. This is a church that's active. It's a diligent church. It's a persevering church. It confronts sin. It discerns false teachers. It's faithful to its mission over the long haul. It doesn't grow weary and has been standing against a deceptive cult. I mean, this is an amazing church. Jesus' words of commendation leave us wondering if there could be anything wrong with this church. Given John Stott's summarizing of the condition of this church, energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith, what could possibly be wrong with this church? I mean, this church was a real tribute to its founder. It gives glory to God. It's energetic in what it does. For all intents and purposes, this church stands head and shoulders above all other churches. And yet Jesus raises a serious concern. Concern that we could easily call a major flaw. A flaw that would become fatal if left unchecked. Look at verse 4 once again. Jesus says to this church, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Jesus is saying to them that over the years they've abandoned that innocent, enthusiastic, authentic love for Christ and for each other that used to characterize their church. The one who knows his churches says that a subtle and a serious erosion has taken place in their personal spiritual lives. One commentator says this of the Ephesian church. He says their heads are correct in their judgments. Their hands were busy in service, but their hearts had become cold, lacking true affection. Jesus reveals here that he is every bit as concerned about the condition of the heart of his church as he is about the amount of activity and ministry going on in that church. And it's clear from this text that this church in Ephesus, had developed spiritual heart trouble over the course of her existence. Throughout the Bible, our relationship with God is often likened to a relationship between a bride and a groom. In the Old Testament, God speaks of having found Israel and taken her to himself as his bride. He pledged his love to her and he called her into a love relationship with himself. And at first Israel embraced that. But then she began to flirt with other lovers. She began to flirt with the gods of the nations around them. And soon she was more in love with those gods, small g, than she was with the one true God. And yeah, she kept going through the external forms of devotion to God, but she was no longer in love with him. And over and over and over again, we hear God plead with Israel, calling her to come back. And in Jeremiah 2, verse 2, God says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and you followed me." A couple verses later, he says, "What fault did you find in me that you strayed so far from me?" And can you feel God's pain as Israel's lover in that question? What did I do wrong? Won't you come back to me? How have I failed you? Now, the New Testament also uses this bridegroom analogy. We're Jesus' bride, and we've been redeemed for intimacy with him. In fact, the whole book of Revelation builds up to the revealing of the bride and the lamb. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I mean, Paul himself, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he said this. He said, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds might somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's what had happened to the church in Ephesus. She had fallen out of pure and simple devotion to Christ. She had fallen out of affection. She'd fallen out of that place of intimacy with Jesus. She had left her first love. And the question is, how does that happen? How do we lose that first love? Well, one commentator says this. He says the Ephesus problem happens quietly and by gradual, imperceptible shifts of focus. He says that a man or a woman is first united with the Christian church because of having discovered and believed in Jesus Christ and His love. After a few years of being a Christian, that person becomes a leader in the church with very heavy responsibilities for that fellowship. But something happens along the way. That person who, because of giftedness and hard work, may now stand at the vortex of church politics and decision-making, experiences a subtle shift in style of life. That person is adrift as a disciple, finds himself or herself motivated and nourished by the organization or by controversy or by ambition to hold power. The first love has been replaced while perhaps no one was aware of the replacement. The first love has been abandoned, and its place is a starchy, high cholesterol diet of church work that will never nourish the human soul. The irony of this latter condition of the Ephesus syndrome, he goes on to say, is that the Christian becomes totally preoccupied, fascinated with themes and goals which would have never won him or her in the first place to have joined the church. That's a sad commentary on what can happen. You see, when we lose our first love, it concerns Jesus very much. And that's because Christianity is not a pleasure-driven faith. It's not a fear-driven faith. It's not an ego-driven faith. It's not a power-driven faith. It's not even a reward-driven faith, even though eternal life in heaven are pretty amazing rewards. No, our faith is primarily a love-driven faith. I mean, think of the most famous text in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He did an extraordinary thing. He sent His one and only Son to pay the price for our sin. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. Romans 5:8, another familiar verse, but God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When sinners like you and I realize that we have sinned against God and we stand condemned before His holiness, we tremble before Him with fear. But when we learn that God's love for us motivated Him to make Jesus the sacrificial lamb on our behalf, and when we learn that salvation through Christ has been made available to us as a free gift because of His love for us, it causes us to declare with the Apostle John in 1 John 3, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Christianity is a love-driven faith. And it's sad to say that there are many people, even people in the church who for some reason can't come to terms with that. So they try to do whatever they think it might take to pay whatever price they think they have to pay, to submit to whatever rigors they think they have to submit to, climb whatever stairs they think they have to climb, all to gain some sense that maybe somehow they've appeased God and possibly earned entrance into heaven. They're driven by this sense of having to prove to God that they are worthy of His salvation. Many can't accept that His salvation is a free gift. But Titus 3:5 clearly says He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. Salvation is a free gift. And the fact of the matter was and still is that because He loves us so much, we matter to Him. And He sent Christ to pay the price of our sin. It was God's love for us that caused Him to go to that extent on our behalf. And when we, or anyone for that matter, first started to comprehend it, it should have had a revolutionizing effect on our lives. Christianity is a love-driven faith, and no one is a genuine Christian until they are broken with the love of God for them, until they are shattered by the discovery of a love so strong it literally overpowers them. Our true walk with God begins when we discover the all-consuming love that God has for us, and it penetrates us to the depth of our being, a love that causes us to fall to our knees in absolute adoration of God, and we're so overwhelmed by it that we determine that we will never take that love lightly again. We'll never let it become common to us. In that moment, we cannot fathom how we could ever take that love for granted. And we launch out on our Christian journey driven by that love that God has for us. And we study our Bibles because of that love. We just want to know more about this God and His love for us. And we grow as Christians because of His love. We want to become more and more like Jesus. We serve God because of His love and our love for Him. We give of our possessions to His work because of that love. We reconcile broken relationships because we've been reconciled to God because of His love. We worship because of His love. We endure hardship because of it. We stay pure because of it. We share Christ with others because of it. We long for heaven because there our love will be made complete. God's love fuels every dimension of the Christian experience. And it is the highest and most effective change agent in the world. I mean, You can get a reaction from people by instilling fear in them. You can get reactions from people by hanging carrots in front of them and promising pleasure and prosperity, but nothing over the long haul has a greater change agent power than the power of love. Our faith is a love-driven faith. And with that being the case, whenever Jesus sees one of His churches or one of His followers starting to lose their first love, He knows the inevitable demise that is sure to follow if left unchecked. He knows it's only a matter of time before everything starts unraveling. See, when a believer begins to take God's love for granted, his or her heart begins to grow cold. And the spark that fueled their Christian life is now missing. And it's only a matter of time before their faith becomes dry and mechanical. And yes, there may be some activity for a while, maybe even a lot of activity in some cases. You know, a little labor here, some service there, some giving there, some feeble prayer there. But the life-giving dynamic of their faith is now missing. And slowly but surely they will find that they start to conform to the pattern of this world. And soon they discover that they're just as pleasure-driven, just as fear-driven, just as approval-driven, just as money-driven, just as power-driven, just as ego-driven as everybody else. And to Jesus, that is an absolute tragedy when it happens to even just one Christian, not to mention an entire church or denomination. How does that happen? How does it happen to us? Well, it happens when we start neglecting our time alone with God. When we neglect spending time in His Word and in prayer and meditation. When we start, when we neglect, spending time in worship and in fellowship with His people. It happens when we get, so caught up in the entanglements of everyday life that we kind of, back burner God to the point that He becomes an occasional add-on instead of the focal point of our lives. I personally believe that this is the biggest challenge facing every follower of Jesus Christ. It's you and I staying in that vital first love relationship with Jesus. I mean, to maintain that relationship takes an investment on our part. I don't know about you, but when I start to neglect some of those spiritual disciplines in my life, it doesn't take long for my heart to grow lukewarm and even cold toward God. Maybe this morning you're sitting here and you'd admit that your heart's grown cold to God, and it's been a while since you've invested in your relationship with Him. Now, it's possible. It's possible that part of the problem is you've been doing the same thing for years, and it's become so dull and routine. And so for you, you might need some creativity to revitalize and refresh your relationship with Him. Maybe you'll need to pursue some new spiritual discipline. I'm going to be the first one to tell you it's not always easy to do. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that investing time in your relationship with God is worth the payoff of having that first love restored to what it once was. Essentially, it boils down to a choice for all of us. A choice of how badly we want to have that first love relationship with Jesus. That choice is yours and mine to make. How do we get it back? How do we get it back once it's lost? Well, Jesus exhorts us to do three things, to take three steps to recovery. First of all, he urges us very simply to remember. To remember the height from which we've fallen. He's telling us to take time to remember back when our relationship with him was truly love-driven. I'm sure most of us can remember back to when we were first on fire for Christ and fully devoted to him, and he was active and in control of our lives. Well, this text tells us to remember that time, to relive it, and to let those memories inspire us to get back to those original heights in our walk with God. Folks, you and I were meant to soar with eagles, not wallow in the mud of this life with the pigs. He's given us wings. He wants us to soar. Part of our remembering is our need to recognize our current condition. If we've fallen out of love with Christ, we need to admit it. He isn't calling us to beat ourselves up over it or to work ourselves into some kind of an emotional frenzy. He's simply calling us to recognize where we are spiritually. And secondly, he calls us to repent. That word just simply means to turn around, to stop and to make a radical U-turn and to shift our focus back to him. And the sense of that word is to do it vigorously. To do it vigorously, which will probably mean changing our schedules and our habits and our commitments in order to restore that intimacy with him. It means confessing that we have been worshiping other lords. We've been worshiping our work or that success and financial security have become more important to us than he has. And then the third thing he urges us to do is to redo. In other words, decide what practices and habits and activities kept you close to God in the past and go back to those things. Remember the things that kept you in that first love height with Jesus and do those things again. Get back into the practice of some of those spiritual disciplines and make them non-negotiables in your life. Remember last week we said that Jesus is here. We looked at Jesus as we've never seen him before. We said that he's walking amongst his churches. He's in the middle of the seven lampstands. He knows us. He knows who we are. He is here. He's here. Do you hear him speaking to you this morning? Do you hear his voice? To some of us, he's saying, you used to listen to my voice. You used to take the time to be still before me and to seek my face and to enjoy my company. You used to open up my word every day. Nothing got in your way. You used to not complicate my commandments. You took them at face value and you found freedom in obeying them. You used to weep for those who do not know me. You used to realize you couldn't make it on your own and you would throw yourself on me with reckless abandon. Jesus is calling us to do whatever it takes to restore our first love with him. And that's because he knows. He knows that nothing will truly satisfy us but him and his love. But you know what is also equally true? And even more so? It's nothing. Nothing satisfies him. But us. And our love. As we continue in our text, we see that Jesus also issues a solemn warning. See that at the end of verse 5, he says, if you do not repent, I'll come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, if I have a fear, this is it. Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he has every right to do it. And he has done it. And how many churches and denominations are just shells of their former selves? Now, some of them no longer exist, but it might surprise us to know how many of them still do. And how many of them are still busy doing all kinds of things, but things that have no value because their light is gone. Their lampstand has been removed. All because they had lost their first love and they failed to recognize that fact and repent of the errors of their ways and redo whatever was necessary to get it back. Now to those who do overcome, to those who remember and repent and redo, fifthly, he makes an incredible promise, a wonderful promise. Look at the last part of verse 7. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I don't know if you realize this, but this tree of life is found in the very first few pages of our Bibles, but here it is mentioned again in the very last pages of our Bibles. It was there in the first creation, in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And here it is in the new creation, in the middle of the city of God. In the first creation, it represents all the goodness of the life the Lord of life longs to share with those who love him. But the way to it was blocked because of sin. And no one could get to it. But in the new creation, the blocks have been removed because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ the Lamb. By the death of Jesus, the way was opened once again. Remember, in the very first message just a couple of weeks back, we said that apocalyptic literature basically has two main purposes. We said that the first one is to set this present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future. I love the words of, I'm probably going to pronounce his name wrong, but he's an artist with Vineyard Ministries, but David Ree. And he's captured the essence of that so well in song with these words when we wrote, "And we will dance on the streets that are golden, the glorious bride and the great Son of Man, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, we will join in the song of the Lamb." There is a glorious future awaiting us. But there is a second purpose. And that second purpose is to set this present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. The great glorified Son of Man, as we saw him last week, is with us even now. And he is calling us, his bride-to-be, into intimacy with him. He is here right now. What's he saying to you? How will you respond to him this morning? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we just bow humbly in your presence. Lord, it's one thing to hear about this. It's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to do something about it. Lord, maybe there's some of us sitting here and we've never heard truth like this before and it's the first time. I pray we wouldn't just put it on a shelf and ignore it. But Lord, I pray for those who may be hearing it for the very first time, they would just recognize the truth and they would hear your call. They would understand your love. And they would learn and begin to pursue your love with reckless abandon. Father, I also know there are some of us here today. And we've heard your voice speaking to us. And those same words that Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus, he's speaking to our hearts. Remember the height you've fallen from. You've lost your first love for me. Remember the height. I want you to soar on the wings of eagles, not wallow with the pigs and the mud and the mire of this life. Lord, that we would just be able to let those things that hold us back go. That we'd be able to pursue you. And strive for that intimacy with you once again, to redo those things we once did. Father, this morning, we just want to have ears to hear. But more than that, we need you to change our hearts. To take these hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that are willing to respond to whatever you would say to each and every one of us. Lord, it just blows me away. Realize that more than anything else, you want to have this intimacy with me. And you prove that, you demonstrated that by coming to this earth and willingly giving your life on my behalf. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for that. What else can we say? But thank you. Thank you for loving us and being willing to do that. And being willing to pay the price. And all God's people said, Amen.